I can't tell you how good it is to see everybody. It's been a while since we've had kind of everybody back. Many of us have been on vacation and in different places, and it's really good to see all of us back. And I hope you're glad to be back. I know I am. We had a wonderful vacation, but it's good to be back. The past 2 or 3 or 4 months, the Church of Christ has been presented on television in different ways by different people. And the question has been asked, what is the Church of Christ? Or who are those people that are a part of the Church of Christ? What do they represent? What do they believe? And why do they practice what they practice? This morning's lesson will be a partial answer to those questions, because it would certainly take a number of weeks to address all of those. We want to this morning especially look at what does the Bible mean when it talks about the church. That's how it's usually described, just as the church. And so what does the Bible mean? What's it talking about? And who are those that make up the church? I think the first question that maybe needs to be addressed or needs to be answered is, when did this church begin? You heard on TV that some say it started with Alexander Campbell back in the 1800s. Others say it started with this person or that person. But what does the Bible say? Because what the Bible says is the only thing that's ultimately of any real importance. And was the church prophesied at all in the Old Testament? Did the prophets of old talk about the coming of a church, the coming of the kingdom, as Jesus uses those terms interchangeably in Matthew 16? That's the first question I'd like for us to look at. And we need to go back, first of all, to the second chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is considered one of the major prophets in the Old Testament because of the length of his writing. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, gives us one of the greatest descriptions of the coming of the house of God, the church of God, the kingdom of God, that is found in the Old Testament. And we want to trace this prophecy through the Old Testament and then look at how the Bible says it was fulfilled in the New. I think this is one of the most important questions that we need to address today. It's vitally important that the world, and of course us, but and the world, understand the answer to this question. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah gives us a prophecy beginning in verse 2. Let's read this together. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That particular prophecy in those three verses have a lot to do with what the church is and what it means. First of all, almost always when the Old Testament talks about the latter days or the last days, it is talking about the gospel age, the age that started with the coming of the church in the first century. Many have erroneously concluded that the latter days is talking about when Christ comes back, but that's not the case. The latter days, the last days, is talking about the gospel period, the Christian age. And we will read a couple of verses in a moment which tell us when the latter days were. But going back to Isaiah chapter 2, it talks about the mountain of the Lord's house, the house of the Lord. The Bible tells us, or Paul tells Timothy, that the house of God, the family of God, is the church of the living God. So Isaiah is making a prophecy here that in the latter days it was going to come to pass that the Lord's house, the church of the living God, would be what? Established on the top of the mountains. And it would be exalted above the hills. And all nations, not just the Jewish people, but Jews and Gentiles alike, people from all nationalities and races would come into the house, the church of the living God. And so it said many people would say, come, let us go be a part of this. From all ethnic groups that you could imagine. And it says, when we do that, He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. And out of Zion, which is almost always talking about the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, the law would go out of Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord would go out of Jerusalem. First of all, I want us to look at Luke chapter 24, Luke's account of the gospel. And notice similar words that Luke uses, quoting Christ, in Luke 24. These are the words of Christ, beginning in verse 46. Notice the similar language here. Luke 24, beginning in verse 46. Jesus is talking, it says, Then he said to them, Thus it is written, And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus told His apostles, repentance, remission of sins was going to be preached, and it was going to start where? In Jerusalem. And that was the word of the Lord. It was going to start in Jerusalem. The same place that Isaiah chapter 2 says, the word of the law, the word of the Lord would come from where? Jerusalem. And that's where the church would start. So when we put those two passages together, we see that this church that was going to be the church of the living God, the family of God, was going to begin in Jerusalem. The apostles were told to wait there by none other than Christ Himself. You wait in the city of Jerusalem until the power from on high comes upon you. Well, we turn our Bibles a few pages over to Acts chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 1. We're wanting to see the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2's prophecy. Notice Acts chapter 2 verse 1. It says, When the day of Pentecost had fully come, this was the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. It says, When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, talking about the apostles from the prior verse, at the end of Acts chapter 1. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The apostles, the Holy Spirit came down upon them and gave them power to do what? It says they were able to speak with other tongues, or as some translations say, other languages. The scene is, of course, Pentecost. Thousands of people were in the city of Jerusalem. They came from all areas around. They spoke different languages. Peter and the other apostles are getting ready to stand before the people and preach the first full gospel sermon. But Peter and the other apostles had not gone to school to learn all the different languages, so they had to have special powers. And that power came from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gave them, miraculously, the ability to speak in other languages. So that when Peter and the other apostles got up, those 12 men were able to address that multitude, thousands and thousands. People have estimated tens or hundreds of thousands of people were there to hear this first gospel sermon. And so Peter and the other apostles then were able to address all of those individuals in the language they could understand. Peter hadn't studied all of those languages. Peter was a Galilean, and that's all he knew. As the other apostles were, they were all from that area. They had not gone to school to learn those languages. And so they were endowed with special power from the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told them, "You wait in the city of Jerusalem until the power comes upon you." They waited for those few weeks. It wasn't very long from Luke 24 to Acts chapter 2. Matter of weeks. They waited in Jerusalem. They didn't know when the power was going to come. But on that day of Pentecost, they knew the power came. Because they were able to do things they had never been able to do. They were given the Holy Spirit in a way that they were able to perform miraculous things, such as speaking in languages they had never studied, they had never learned. Isaiah chapter 2 says that the mountain, the Lord's house would be established on the top of the mountains. The word of the Lord would start in the city of Jerusalem. That's where the church would be established. Then Luke 24 says, "You apostles," Jesus says, "you wait here. Repentance and remission of sins is going to start being preached from the city of Jerusalem. You wait here. You don't start preaching that until the power comes." Until the power comes. It came on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost gives us the beginning of the Lord's church. You begin looking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read all of those four accounts of the gospel you see about the church. It's always talked about being in the future. The church was going to be established. The church was going to come. The church would do this. The church would do that. Then after Acts chapter 2, the church is always talked about exclusively as being something already in existence. So all the way prior to Acts chapter 2, the church is still in the future. It hasn't been started yet. After Acts chapter 2, it's always talked about as having already been established. When was the church established? In Acts chapter 2. So we want to think about it like that. We trace the church of our Lord back to Acts chapter 2, the first third of the first century. That is critical. It's critical because many people have the misconception that the Lord's church, the church of Christ, the church of our Lord, started in the 1800s or in the 1700s. But the Bible says the Lord's church started in the first century. It wasn't something that Christ started by accident. It was planned. It was God's eternal purpose to have the church. Isaiah prophesied about it. Joel prophesied about it. In Joel chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2. Notice in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, verse 16 talks about it coming from Joel. Acts chapter 2, verse 16, notice this verse. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men and shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." And they shall prophesy. Why does he say that? Because Peter and the apostles had spoken in other tongues. The people wanted to know why. Why had they spoken in other tongues? Where did this power come from? And so Peter quotes Joel and says, it comes from God. It was prophesied by God that in the last days, the latter days, this would happen. Peter is telling them, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. People are prophesying. People are speaking in other tongues. People are being endowed with the Holy Spirit. He says, this is the realization, the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. The last days, the latter days were when? Well, they started in Acts chapter 2. That was the beginning of the last days, the latter days. They're not future. The latter days don't begin when Jesus returns. That's essentially going to be the end of the latter days. The beginning of the latter days started in Acts chapter 2, according to Peter, unless Peter was mistaken. And Peter says the fulfillment of that, the last days, started in Acts chapter 2. Started with the apostles. They were endowed with the Holy Spirit. They were able to prophesy. They were able to speak in other tongues, other languages. So we look at Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Luke chapter 24, and Acts chapter 2. All four of those chapters go hand in hand. And they tell us that hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, the church was prophesied about. That it was going to be the family of God, the house of God. It was going to be started in Jerusalem. It was going to be during the last days. And it was going to come with power. And we see all of that happening in Acts chapter 2. When we look out into the world and we see a number of religious organizations, if they cannot trace their church back to the first third of the first century, it's not the church of our Lord. Because He said His church was going to start in the first century. So when we look at all into the world, it's imperative, and when we listen to people on TV or talk with our neighbors, to know when the church began. And it began in the first century. Not by accident, not by chance, because it was God's eternal purpose that it start just then, and it start in Jerusalem, and then spread throughout the world. And that's exactly what happened. That's why that first question is so critical. When did the church of Christ, when did the church of our Lord begin? And it was established in the first century. We hear a great deal about the blood of Christ when we partook of the Lord's Supper just shortly ago. In the prayer, it was mentioned about the fruit of the vine being a symbol or representing the blood of Christ. Why is that so important? And what does it have to do with the church of Christ? How are those two related? Well, I'd like for us to go, first of all, to Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. These are the words of Paul to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Paul, of course, was getting ready to leave, and he wanted to leave some words of exhortation with the elders at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says this, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." I want us to focus on that last phrase. It says He purchased it, the church of God, with His own blood. The church that Isaiah prophesied about, that Joel prophesied about, that Jesus prophesied about, that was established in the first century, was bought, purchased by Christ's blood. The blood that He shed on Calvary. That is important. What does it have to do with the church? Well, it says it's the church that was purchased by His blood. He didn't purchase anything else. He didn't purchase a political organization. He didn't purchase some sort of educational institution. He didn't purchase anything else with His blood except He purchased the church. That should have a lot of effect on us. Obviously, it should help us realize how costly and precious the church is. Because it cost Christ His blood. He purchased it with His own blood. Those are the words of Paul. How can I reap the benefit of His blood then today? Well, by entering that church which He purchased by His blood. That's how. In a world filled with different churches of all kinds and shapes and sizes and backgrounds, the Bible has a very different view of what the church is. In Ephesians chapter 1, one of the greatest books on the church, he gives us a description of the church that needs to be shouted from every housetop. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, and begin reading in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." What does that tell us today? And how does that describe what the church is? Well, first of all, it says the church is the body of Christ and that He is the head of it. He's the one that has authority over the body. He's the one that controls the body, tells the body what it's to be, how it functions, how it lives. And a body that is taken away from the head, we know what happens to it. It dies. So the church that we want to be a part of needs to be attached to Christ because He's the head. He's what gives us life. Take the body away from the head, the body no longer has life. And such is true today. So this church, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, this church is the body of Christ and He is the head of it. But also, it tells us that there is one church. This is something that runs totally against pretty much our whole society. You know, our society pretty much says, choose the church of your choice. All religions are equally valid. There are many roads, paths to God. Choose anyone you like. The Bible has a very different description of that, a very different picture. The Bible says there is one church because there's only one body. Well, you can imagine a head with four or five bodies, how abnormal that is. Something that wouldn't exist for long. The Bible says one head, one body. Christ is the head, body is the church. One head, one church. One head, one church. Which church? Well, the church that Jesus bought with His own blood. The church that was prophesied about. The church that was established in the first century. That church. Going one more time to Acts chapter 2. The Bible records that sermon. The Bible records what Peter said to those people. Listen to their response in Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 38. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What did Isaiah say? And what did Jesus say would start being preached from Jerusalem? Repentance and remission of sins. Repentance and remission of sins. So Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." He goes on in verse 47. Says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church that number, that group, daily those who were being saved. And that is the best definition of what the church is. All of those who are saved. All of those who are saved. If someone has been saved in the Ukraine, if someone's saved in Ecuador, someone saved in Egypt, they all automatically become a part of that one body, the body of the saved. And that's what the church is. All of those who are saved. The church that was started in the first third of the first century. And Peter says how those people were saved. How were they saved? Well, it says they had to repent. And these people were believers. They believed in God. They believed in Christ. Peter had convinced them that Jesus not only had been crucified for them, but had risen from the dead. So they were believers. So Peter says, you need to repent. Hardest commandment in the Bible. They needed to repent. That involved an inward change in the way they thought. A change in the direction of their will. Now they were to turn totally, completely to Christ and follow Him. Someone in the past that they had ridiculed or mocked, now that same individual was going to be their Lord and Savior. We find out from other places that they were to make that great confession that so many made, that they believed that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God. And Peter says, then let every one of you be baptized or immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the name of some mere man, in the name of a religious organization, group, committee, or anything else, but solely in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When an individual does that, the Bible says, regardless of where they live, their background, or anything else about them, they become a part of that body of Christ, the church of Christ. And that's what the church of Christ is. And that's what the Bible says it is. While the world may have very wrong ideas of what the church is, the Bible tells us exactly what it is. And that same, those people on Pentecost that became a part of that early church, we can become a part of that same exact church. No, not one that met in Jerusalem, because it doesn't make any difference what city it meets in. It can meet in Granby or Jerusalem or Tokyo or anywhere. It doesn't make any difference where it meets. We can be a part of that same church, just like those were in the first century, by believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And you say, is it that simple? It is. It's that simple. If we trust and obey, and if you need to this morning become a part of that church, we encourage you and urge you, exhort you to come as we stand and sing this song.